Okay, we'll be in 2 Chronicles again tonight, chapter 13. And we're in our study of the kings of Judah and Israel, learning lessons from the kings. Now, I said from the beginning of this, one of the reasons we're looking at the kings, we're not necessarily able to relate too well to them being kings. We're not kings, but we find that the kings were were kind of God's representative to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. And we find that they were in a leadership position. The way that they lived their lives and the way that they served God had a huge influence on the people around them. And so for us as Christians, we can relate to them in that way, that the way that we serve God, the way that we relate to Him, has a huge emphasis on the world around us. We're here to be a light, a witness, a representative of God. And if we serve Him well, if we are living for Him and following Him, then it affects not just us, but all those who are around us. And we find that really playing out within the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, that whenever there's a good king, good things happen. When there's a bad king, bad things happen, right? And we can see that happen in our lives and our families and whatnot. And so as it's always been said, nations rise and fall in leadership. Mm-hmm. And families do as well. And so as we've been looking, last week we were looking at who? Rehoboam. Yeah. And so we saw that Rehoboam had followed bad advice and split the kingdom. Jeroboam took 10 tribes out of the 12 and led them into idolatry. And we read that or studied that a few weeks back. But last week we were looking at Rehoboam after his big mess up. He started out really horrible, but then it seems like he may have learned a little bit from that. Although he is known as being a bad king, by human standards, we would find that he was probably a pretty decent fellow, right? He wasn't wicked, but he also didn't pursue after God. So he didn't pursue after wickedness. He didn't pursue after God. So he kind of was in that lukewarm middle ground, half and half, right? And I think that many Christians fall into that today. They're not really seeking after God, but they're not necessarily seeking after the devil either. And they're just kind of in that lukewarm, stagnant state. And so they're not wicked. They're not horrible people, but they're also not actively seeking after God and serving God. And so that's where Rehoboam was. And so anyway, he started off, he made his bad decision. But after he made the bad decision, he listened to the counsel of the man of God. He called off his armies, didn't go and attack and cause bloodshed throughout the kingdom. And then later on, whenever judgment came against him because they had turned away from God, once again, the prophet came and warned him, and he listened to the prophet. And the people said, "The Lord is righteous. We deserve what's coming to us because we were warned ahead of time. We turned away from God. Now his judgment's falling." And so they humbled themselves, and because of that, God kept them from being destroyed, but he allowed them to still be kept under the control of another army, under the Egyptians for a while. And so anyway, they throughout the time of Rehoboam, he was one of the lesser of the bad kings, I guess we could say. But the reason why God says in his word that he was a bad king or that he did evil is because he didn't set his heart to seek after God. And so that kind of characterized him. And we'll see that through several of these, that they didn't necessarily set after wickedness, but they didn't seek after goodness either. And because of that, the people, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Yeah. And it causes all kinds of issues. And so today what we're going to be doing, we're going to be looking at Rehoboam's son to start off. And his son was only a king for a short amount of time. And I think the time of his influence and the time of his rule exceeded the time that is ascribed to him in the Bible because he was a co-regent with his father for a while. Rehoboam set him over, if we look in chapter 11, verse number 22, set him ruler amongst his brethren. He was the one that was his right-hand man. He was almost like the vice president or the co-king with his father Rehoboam for a time. But whenever he comes into his place of power, whenever Rehoboam is dead, he only reigns for 3 years. And so we find quite a bit that's told about his life, but a very short reign, and I believe that's what explains that. Okay? A lot of those things that was going on in his life was happening before he was officially made king. Okay? It's not like they just came into being, or they just started living their life whenever they became king. They had a history before that most of the time. Mm-hmm. Unless you're like Josiah and become king when you're six. Yeah. So anyway, we're going to be looking at Abijah, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And I'll start reading verse number 1. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah." So we find out that he is reigning at the same time as Jeroboam is over Israel. Okay, so this is at the end of Jeroboam's rule over Israel that Abijah is king. And so Abijah comes in at the beginning, right at Jeroboam's end. Jeroboam is experienced. He's established. Abijah's new. That's going to be important in just a second. And so verse number 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with the army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, mighty men of valor, or being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon the Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David, forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of Saul? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the prophets, or excuse me, the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made your priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest unto them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold which with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with us, sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." Okay, so I'll stop there for right now. What's our opinion of Abijah so far? Okay, sounds good, right?
Yeah.
But if you look at him in the book of 1 Kings, it says that he continued in the same wickedness of his father Rehoboam. That he is counted as a bad king. That's interesting, isn't it? And so I want to dig into this for just a little bit and see what it is about him, why it is that his place in history, I guess you could say, is that of not being a good king. That was what is written of him, although we find that he did have one good day. And I guess that is maybe a little bit of a peek into why he was a wicked king. But he had one good day, didn't he? And so what had happened here is Rehoboam and Jeroboam had warfare all the time that they were kings. After the kingdom divided, it was Rehoboam and Jeroboam fighting one another. Okay? And Rehoboam dies, and his son Abijah comes in his place. And that is a time of great tension I guess you could say, is a time of danger for the new king. Because with him being there as a new king, his kingdom is not settled. It is not strengthened into his hand yet. And so it's the time whenever the enemies are going to be challenging that kingdom. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but with him being the new king, he's got to make a name for himself. And so with that, there's pressure for him to establish his kingdom, for him to push forward, for him to make a charge, or to charge forward in that. And so this is what's going on between Jeroboam and Abijah. He is continuing the battles that his father had begun. He's just kind of keeping on that family tradition, if you will. And so whenever he comes into the kingdom, almost immediately, he picks up these warfares between himself and Jeroboam. And so he is seeking to establish his kingdom, and Jeroboam is seeking to destroy his kingdom while it is weak. And so if Jeroboam can overcome Rehoboam, he could unify the kingdom under himself. But if, or not Rehoboam, Abijah. Okay, so if Jeroboam can take over Abijah at this time, he can get the kingdom unified under himself. But Abijah has to come and show that he is a force to be reckoned with and that he is able to continue as a king as his father was. Mm-hmm. So this is what's going on. And so the battle is ordered. And it says that Abijah has an army of 400,000. It's a pretty large army, right? But Jeroboam's army is 800,000. So he is outnumbered by double, right? Mm-hmm. The odds are not in his favor. It's not doing well. But it's no wonder that Jeroboam has a larger army. He's got 10 tribes. And Abijah has two, right?
Right. So that's actually quite a bit.
Yeah, three if you count Levi. And so, yeah, it is a large number considering that how many tribes he has. But Judah was always the largest of the tribes. If you look at the numberings and different things. And so he brings them out. The battle set in array. This is the time of reckoning, whether the new king can stand, whether he can hold on. And so as the battle is put in array, one against the other, Abijah comes up on the mountain, and he addresses Jeroboam and the army, and basically preaches a sermon to them. And everything that he says is solid. Mm-hmm. He's right in what he says. And what he brings out is he says, God chose Israel. He chose the house of Judah and the house of David to reign over Israel. And you are standing against God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. He's saying, before you argue with all of that and say, well, Rehoboam split the kingdom and all these things. He says, Rehoboam, whenever he was young and still tender, still all the gray matter hadn't settled in his brain yet. He followed bad advice, and because of that, Jeroboam was able to wrestle these 10 tribes away from him. And he doesn't necessarily give any credence to it being of the Lord that that happened, and because of Solomon and the sins that he had done. But he says this was meant to be of the people of David, kings perpetually after the sons of David. And it says after a covenant of salt. That means a perpetual covenant. Okay? And so anyway, he says this was God's people, this was a united people, and you divided those people. And God has promised that my family is going to be kings over all of them. And so what you are doing right now, you are fighting against God himself. You're fighting against God's people. And if that wasn't bad enough that you're fighting against God's people, you have also worshiped idols. You have brought in these golden calves. You have ordained priests of the most base of men. Hirelings, because whoever can come in and pay their way ends up becoming a priest unto these calves, which are not gods at all. And so he's just laying out all the charges, and he's saying, this is all the things that you have done wrong, and you are attacking God's people, so you can't stand. And so he says, on top of that, we have not forsaken God. We still have the sons of Aaron as priests. We still have the sacrifices going on every day. We're still offering up the incense. We're still burning the candles. We're going through all the things that God has laid out for us to do. And so in verse number 10, he says, but as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. And so he says, we're still doing all the things that we are supposed to do. And so he comes to the end of this. He says, we keep the charge of the Lord our God. but ye have forsaken him. And so God is with us. He is our captain, and you are fighting against him. You will not prosper, verse 12. Okay, and so while he is waxing eloquent with his sermon up on the mountain, verse 13, Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come around behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priest sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam, and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. So as we see all this unfolding, Abijah is up on the mountain. He is giving his message to Jeroboam, telling him that we are the people of God. We are still following God. You've abandoned God. You have attacked God's people. You have brought in idolatry. You've done all these different things. So God is with us. God's not with you. And while all that's going on, Jeroboam is taking a portion of his men, bringing them around behind and surrounding the people of Judah with his armies, ready to just surround them, attack them, and consume them. And they are ignorant of this. They don't realize what's going on until it's too late, because they're too busy paying attention to Abijah and what he is saying. Okay? And so at that time, they are paying attention. That's a good thing. And so whenever they realize that they are surrounded, then they cry out to God. The priests blow with the trumpet. And at that time, God works in their favor and allows them to kill a greater number of Jeroboam's army than the army they have themselves. Mm-hmm. So they have an army of 400,000. They kill 500,000 and leave Jeroboam with only 300,000 left. That is a decisive victory, right?
Yeah.
But it says that God gave them that victory because they relied upon the Lord, the God of their fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so as we're looking at all of this, it is a great story. It is a great time of deliverance. And I can't help but think that one of the reasons why hopefully y'all can keep this straighter than I am. But one of the reasons why Abijah is doing these things is because he can think back to where his father Rehoboam was surrounded by the enemy. He was probably old enough to have an understanding of that at the time, if not old enough to be a part of it. But whenever the Egyptians had surrounded Rehoboam, the priest came and said, this is because you've sinned against God. And whenever they humbled themselves, God delivered them, right?
Mm-hmm.
He had seen that. Not only that, he had heard the stories of whenever God worked for David, whenever he worked for Solomon. And even all the way back whenever the people of Israel had came out of Egypt, how they had victory over the Egyptians, how they defeated Jericho by relying on the Lord, how they had conquered all the promised land by relying on the Lord. And so his heritage and him knowing how God worked in the time of battle and in the time of difficulty, he knew that whenever he was surrounded, whenever the odds were impossible, whenever things were difficult, he could look to God and God would bring deliverance, right? And so that was a good thing. But we find that in his life and the way that he lived, he wasn't seeking after God. But whenever things were difficult, then he would seek God to help him in what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of gives us a different perspective on his thought process. Because, yeah, he sounds really good in the time of difficulty. You know, whenever the child is sick or whenever there's a bad diagnosis, suddenly everybody's religious. Right? And so they're going to church, pray for my child. I know God's able to heal them. God's able to deliver them, all these different things. But any other time outside of that need, they're nowhere to be found. right? And this is kind of getting us into the place, into the heart of Rehoboam and in the heart of Abijah. They wanted God whenever he suited their needs. Mm-hmm. They wanted God whenever they had a problem, whenever there was difficulties, but they didn't necessarily want to serve God. They wanted God to serve them, right? And that is how many of us as Christians end up doing, is we only seek God in the difficulties. We only seek God whenever the enemy is coming against us, only whenever the problems are piling up, and then we turn to him, then we are claiming his promises, and we are looking for some sort of hope through his word. And this is what Abijah is doing. He is saying, hey, we are the ones that, well, we go to church and we sing the songs and we read our Bibles occasionally. We know a few scriptures. And so whenever difficulty comes, I'm going to claim these scriptures so that God's going to fix my problem. Right? And so this is what Abijah is doing. And in this circumstance, God does deliver him because God is merciful, because this is God's chosen people, because God is preserving a people for himself. And though this people is not necessarily seeking to serve him and following him with all their hearts, they are at least going through the motions, right? Isn't that what Abijah is leaning on here at the end? He's like, we're still burning incense. We're still offering at the altar. We still have the priests. You can go through all the motions and your heart be far from God. And so he says, we're going through all the motions. We are the chosen people. We're Christians, if you will. We're Christians. We go to church. And so we're going to claim the promises. But on the other hand, the enemy that they were against had abandoned God. We're in idolatry. We're living wickedly. And so in this instance, God gave them victory over Jeroboam, not necessarily because of them, but somewhat in spite of them. He took the lukewarm to conquer the wicked in a way. But after this victory that he sees here, he can't say that he won it because God won it. But after this victory, he doesn't lead the people of Judah in any kind of a revival. He doesn't start any kind of campaigns on returning them to serving God and seeking after God. Instead, he returns back to Rehoboam's way of mediocrity, of just being kind of in the center. Mm-hmm. He's not a wicked man, but he's not a good man either. And so whenever we fail to do good by default, it's wickedness, isn't it? And so this is the story of Rehoboam. This is the story of Abijah. And so we come down to verse number 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So we'd already killed Jeroboam off previously, but there's his death. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And so with Abijah here, this is where I said that he had actually reigned more than just 3 years. He had co-reigned with Rehoboam, and he had accumulated his wives, his children, and all of that. And then he came to his own whenever Rehoboam died. He ruled for 3 years, and at the end of 3 years, he died. And then his son takes over. And this is just my opinion, okay? This is my way of thinking. But I believe that part of the reason that God allowed him to have such a short reign and to die when he did is because of the son that followed him. God has a way of, in all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge, of knowing who's going to do what. And we find that his son that follows him, Asa, is a godly ruler. He is the first one after David, or maybe after Solomon, we could say. But he's the first one that actually follows God, who rather than just being neutral, rather than just being lukewarm, mediocre, he is actually on the offense instead of just the defense, I guess we could say. He's actually seeking to gain ground. He's actually trying to lead the people in serving God. He's actually trying to bring about a revival and bring about a desire to serve God. And so it's almost as if God just allows Abijah there long enough to defeat Jeroboam get rid of them, give Asa peace for the first portion of his kingdom, and allow Asa to get really rooted and grounded in that place as king so that he could lead the people in revival. And like I said, this is my opinion. The Bible doesn't necessarily say this was God's motive behind it. But for some reason, God had Abijah only rule a short amount of time. We don't know how old he was when he died. The Bible doesn't record it. Don't know how old he was whenever he began to reign. The Bible doesn't record it. We don't know how he died, why he died, any of those things. But if you take into account the different ages, you can find out how old Rehoboam was whenever he died, right? And Abijah only reigned 3 years. And so Abijah wouldn't have been very old whenever he died. And I don't want to get into all the mathematics and the nitty-gritty of all of that, but for whatever reason, God allowed Abijah to pass off the scene, but it made way for it, for Judah to finally have a godly ruler. And so we're going to look at Asa now. So we kind of skimmed over Abijah pretty quickly. He had his one good stand, and the Bible in 1 Kings says that he was just like his father, did the sins of his father. And we're going to find out as we start looking at his son that under the reigns of Rehoboam and Abijah both, they had allowed idolatry to creep into Judah uncontested. And it's not until Asa comes that he finally starts cleaning house and dealing with it. So let's look at chapter 14. I know I read the entirety of chapter 13. I'm not going to read all of Asa's, okay, because he covers a couple chapters. We're not going to read all of it, but I do want to get a couple highlights of him. But chapter 14, verse 1 says, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment." So in this already, we're finding what God considers the difference between a good king and a bad king. Mm-hmm. And so with Rehoboam, with Abijah, God both says that they did evil. They were bad kings. But it's because they just kind of allowed the people to do whatever they wanted to do and didn't actually lead them spiritually. Didn't actively seek after God, just didn't engage in evil themselves. But whenever we come to Asa, it says that he did that which was good and right in the eyes of God. He did what was pleasing to God, because he got rid of the idolatry. He was getting rid of the pagan worship, and he was commanding the people to worship their God. This is leadership. He's saying, we're not going to be doing this anymore. We are going to serve God. He is our God. He is the one who has led us out of all these different things. He's the one that made us all these promises. He's the one that's proven himself time and time again, not the golden calves of Jeroboam, not the gods and goddesses of Egypt or the Sidonians or of all these other gods that they had worshipped. But instead, we're going to cleanse all of this junk out of our land, and we're going to rededicate ourselves to God. So we come down to verse 5, and he continues, "Took away out of the cities of Judah, the high places, the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." And so those are the things he got rid of. And it says that he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, "Let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And so there's even different language just in the way that he is speaking about God compared to what we see with Rehoboam and Abijah. Instead of "it's the Lord God of Israel," he said he is the Lord our God. Yeah. We are serving him, and he's personalizing it. And that's something that sticks out to me as I'm reading through scripture, is oftentimes the way that they reference God, even in the Old Testament, is you start following through Abraham and his children. And a lot of times the children are referring to God as the God of their father. Okay. Jacob's going through and he's saying the God of Isaac and Abraham. And then finally there comes a place in Jacob's life where he says the Lord, my God. And there's a transition that takes place in his life whenever it doesn't just, it's not just the God of his fathers. It's not just the God of his people. It's not just the God of tradition or of whatever, but it is a personal, it is their God, my God, right? And there's a huge difference there. And it doesn't work just to have the God of the church or the God of Ireland or the God of my family or the God of my parents, but God has to be my God. And we see that taking place here in Asa's life, which gives us a good idea of where the difference came in, where he is actually seeing God not just as a force to leverage, not just as a historical figure, not just as someone that his people had depended on, but someone who's actually with him and fighting for him and someone that he can actually have a relationship with. That's a big difference. And so it's personalized here. But he begins by taking away all these things, but it says that he has quiet for 10 years, and there was peace for that 10-year period. Mm-hmm. Because Abijah had conquered the had conquered Jeroboam and the children of Israel. Their army was destroyed, right? Mm-hmm. They lost 500,000 people. That would be substantial. And if you were any of the surrounding nations and you just watched them conquer an army twice their size with no issue, there's not really even an indicator that they lost any men, it'd be a while before you take them on, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, the Syrians are looking on, they're like, yeah, don't mess with those guys. The Egyptians, yeah, we're not going to mess with them.
News travels fast.
And they're like, you're not going to believe what Abijah did to Jeroboam, and then just massacred them. And then Jeroboam never recovered. The Lord smote him. He died. He was gone. And everybody's like, yeah, don't tangle with Judah. They've got something good going on there. But those 10 years of peace gave them this chance to institute some religious reforms, and not just institute the religious reforms, but also for him to start building up defenses. For him to start building up these different towers and these gates and preparing the land, also building up his army. If you continue to read there, it says that he had 300,000 out of Judah and 280,000. So he had an army of 580,000. He equipped them with bows, targets, spears, all those different things. This is what he was doing during that 10 years time of peace. And so something that we can learn about that is, as Christians, we have God on our side. God fights our battles. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? I can do all things through Christ. You know, all those verses we like to quote, but here's the thing. God still expects us to do what we can do. You know, whenever Jesus came up to Lazarus's tomb, he could have easily told the stone to move, but he has the people to roll the stone away. Lazarus comes forth, and he could have easily unwound him, let him free, but he says, for the people to loose him, right? And so God expects us to do what we can do. He expects us to use what he provides us with, but he expects us to trust him to do what only he can do. And so there was nothing wrong with Asa building up defenses and for him making provisions and having an army and all of those things, as long as his trust wasn't in those defenses, and his trust wasn't in his army, his skills, and his ability. His trust was still in God, but he also had those things. So to bring it to a modern day context more individually, okay, God is more than capable of healing me of anything that I have, but it doesn't mean that I forego seeing the doctors.
Right.
He gives us both. And so there are people today that have the belief that, okay, I don't have to go to the doctor if I'm sick. I'm just going to pray it away. And God says, I've given you the brains and the medical professionals and all these different things for this purpose. It's not like that God's going to dole out a miracle every time that we have the sniffles, right? He's given us the talents, the abilities, the different people who have these expertises. We should be utilizing those. And so for someone to say, oh, I'm just going to trust God with this, God's made provision for that kind of thing. But whenever it comes to the time, whenever the medical professionals have nothing they can do, then we're trusting God to do only what he can do, right? Goes the same way with our finances and things like that. It's like, okay, God can provide for all of our needs. He can make sure that our bills are paid, but he still expects us to work.
Right.
And so this is what's going on with Asa. He's like, okay, we're going to go ahead and we're going to build all these defenses. Yes, God fights our battles. God's going to win the war, but we're not just going to sit by and wait for him to do it. And so this is what they do. But he also gives God credit all the way through this and shows us that he is not depending on their abilities, but on God's. In verse number 7, halfway through, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. He said, God is the one who's responsible. He's the one that's keeping us. He's the one that's giving us peace. He's the one that's prospering us. He's the one fighting our battles, but we're still going to be building up defenses. We're still going to have our standing army. We're still going to do all of these things. And then we come to the place here in verse number 9. After those 10 years are over, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. So things have been going good for him for 10 years. He is instituting these religious reforms. He's leading the people back to God. He's building up the defenses. He has an army. And now we find that the Ethiopian army, along with Egypt that had oppressed them in the past, we find later on, they come out with an army of over 1,000,000 men. So 1,000,000 is. Okay? Over 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots. They didn't have any chariots. And so this is where it comes to a test, doesn't it? And I believe this is intentional. It's not that he was doing anything wrong. It's not that he was sinning against God, that the people were falling away from God, and God brought this against them as a punishment. But instead, this is a place where God is going to test him, and he's going to grow him and strengthen him as a leader. Because a faith that's not tested can't be trusted, right? But the risk is whenever he's had 10 years of everything going well and having good performance and seeing things come together, having his army, having his defenses, having the prosperity, what's the temptation? To relax. Okay, to relax. Our faith grows a little bit weak because it hasn't been tested. It hasn't been tried. We haven't had to use it. Right? And then whenever the trouble does come, we are tempted to rely on our own abilities. Mm-hmm. He built the defenses. He built the army. So is he going to be the one that defeats the enemy? Or is he going to trust in God in this time? Right? And so for us, we have to be careful as well, because after long times of smooth sailing, we fall into complacency. Mm-hmm. We're not forced to use our faith. And so it's not what we default back to in times of difficulty. Things have been going so well. Then it comes to a hard time. Well, I've got to find a way through this. Right? And we end up leaning on our arm of flesh. We lean up on our own abilities. We don't turn to God. And because of that, we end up getting ourselves in trouble. I think this is where Western Christianity is right now. Is that for so long we've had it easy. There hasn't been persecutions. There hasn't been the fear of the oppressor coming against us. We have found favor within the eyes of society for the most part past few hundred years. Mm-hmm. Christians have enjoyed great freedom, but then today we're starting to see a little bit of pushback. We're still far from being persecuted in the West. I mean, people will disagree with us. You may lose your job because you hold a Christian position, but we're not being burned at the stakes and executed just yet. Now, in places like China and in the Middle East and things like that, it is going on. But in the West, for so long, we've had it easy.
Yeah.
And so as oppression starts coming, as difficulty starts coming, we fall back on the wrong things. Rather than allowing that to push us closer to God, we trust in our own abilities. We trust in our own strength. And a lot of times it causes us to actually get upset at God because, God, how could you allow this to happen? We've been serving you. We've been faithful. We've been doing all of these things. And that's kind of what Abijah was doing in the last chapter, right? He had had it easy for a good while. And so whenever the enemy come against, he's like, hey, we deserve this. Almost the spirit of, what am I looking for here? Entitlement. Almost the spirit of entitlement. As we're God's people. God's supposed to be taking care of us. We have like this spiritual mandate. So we just automatically win, right? Not always the case. And so as this army comes out against him, this is a trial that he's going through to test what he's made out of in a way. God already knows, but God is using this bit of fire to refine him, to purify him. And it's a lesson for us as Christians that every trial doesn't necessarily mean that we are being punished or that we are being chastened for something. And some people have that idea. Well, why does God allow bad things happen to me? Well, whenever bad things happen to us, it refines us as well. It's not always chastisement. And in this case, it was not chastisement. In Rehoboam's, it was. See the difference between the two of those, right? With Rehoboam, the armies of Egypt, I believe it was, came against him, right? Because he had forsaken God. In this case, they were having a bit of a revival. And so whenever that happens, the enemy comes against them. And verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, and let not man prevail against thee. And that's almost reminiscent of what you hear Jonathan saying whenever he went out to battle. Remember that? He said that God can deliver by many or by few. And so he's not relying on his number. He says, it doesn't matter how big my army is. I could be like Gideon and go out with 300 men. And if you desire to give me victory, you can beat 1 million men with 300. Easily. But he said, it's nothing with you to help with many or with them that have no power. Help us. And so he is casting it all on him. He's not saying, look what we're going to do. Look how big our army is. This is what we've been preparing for. We have the skills. We have the abilities and all this. Instead, what you see is, doesn't matter how big our army is, what our defenses are, we're still relying on God. And so he's ready to go out and fight, but he wants to make sure that God is fighting with him. And so he says, in your name, we're going against this multitude. You are our God, and let not man prevail against thee. So as long as they were fighting together with him, they were looking toward him. He says, the battle is not ours, it's his. And so don't let anyone prevail against you. And so what we find with Asa is he was concerned about the glory of God. He was concerned about God being glorified through this and that they were looking to him, trusting in him. He wasn't just saying, hey, we're the people of Israel and they're not, so you come and, you know, defeat them for us. But he's saying, we're yours. We are going with you. We are identifying with God, right? You're our God. We are your people. You are our captain. You are leading us. And so in verse 12, the Lord smote them. And this is what our heart should be toward God. In every situation, we should be identifying with him, saying, we're your child. You are our God. We're trusting you in this situation for you to do that which is right, for you to bring about the victory, for you to be glorified, for you to bring this to where I need to be. Okay? Now, it's obvious in their case, they didn't need to be overrun by the Ethiopians.
Right.
Right? They didn't want to be destroyed by the enemy. And so they're trusting God to bring about this victory. And they fled before them. They pursued. They took the spoil, carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and they returned to Jerusalem. Great victory, great prosperity, great abundance coming from this. And what is the danger? Okay. So for them to take the glory to themselves, not to give thanks. For them to relish this victory, think that somehow they had something to do with it. And because of the victory, because of the abundance, because of the wealth and the prosperity, for them to turn away from God. We've already seen that happen with previous kings, right? I mean, you could even argue that Solomon, because of his wealth and his abundance, turned his heart away from God. And so there is a risk. Whenever there are times of ease, we are in danger of drifting from God. But also, whenever there are times of victory, we are also in danger of drifting from God. You look, for instance, at Elijah. Elijah went on the top of Mount Carmel. He did the battle with the prophets of Baal. There was a great victory that occurred there, right? Brought fire down from heaven. All the people said, "The Lord, He is God." They slayed all the prophets. And he even spent a strange time of fellowship there with Ahab, right? And then immediately after that, Elijah was at the lowest of low. He was depressed and ready to commit suicide. He says, "Lord, strike me dead. It'd be better for me to die than to live." Right? So great victory. And then afterward, problems, right? And so whenever Asa has a great victory, whenever he leads the people to cry out to God, to trust in God, to get victory over their enemies, they get the victory, they get all the spoil, all these different things. God sends a prophet to him to caution him. Now, there's been other times that God has done this. He did this to Solomon. Whenever Solomon was starting to drift, he sent a prophet to remind Solomon and said, "As long as you will serve me and trust in me and keep my commands and my precepts, then will I keep you as a sure heritage, a sure lineage as a king," right? And so God had done this to Solomon. Now he's doing it to Asa. But it seems like it was more effective for Asa. And so in chapter 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, for a long season, Israel had been without a true God and without a teaching priest and without a law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. So this prophet comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you as long as you're with him. You forsake him, he forsakes you." Simple enough. Then he gives them an example. Whenever the children of Israel were under the time of the judges, whenever they were without a king, when they were without a prophet, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. God forsook them. He allowed the nations to come around and to oppress them. But whenever they cried out to God, God brought deliverance. And so what he is trying to get across as a prophet, what God is trying to get across through the prophet, is it doesn't matter whether you're winning, whether you're losing, what situation you're going through, if the numbers are against you or if they're for you, it all depends on if you are trusting and following God. So he says, "The Lord is with you while you're with him. Don't forsake God." Okay? And so that is his caution. That is his warning. And so with that, verse number 7, "Be strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." So he's saying, strengthen yourself, follow your God, take heart, and continue steadfastly following the Lord, and the Lord is going to reward you for following him. And so he begins to, and I want to skip over this for sake of time, but he begins to enact many different reforms. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and he called all of the people together to Jerusalem, to the temple. He restored the altar. It had been over 60 years of use and everything at the temple, and he took and he restored the altar, built it up, prepared for sacrifice, did some work around the temple and whatnot. And verse number 10, the 15th year of Asa, he gathered all these people to Jerusalem. So the 10th year the enemy attacked him, he got victory over it. He began these reforms, he renewed the altar, and at the 15th year, they had a celebration, a ceremony. And it seems to have been probably around the time of Passover. It was in the spring of the year. All of the people came together into one place, and he challenged them. And it says in verse number 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And so this is a huge revival, right? All the people of Judah are excited about this. He is leading them to God. And all the people are making commitments to God. We're going to do his law. We're going to follow his commands and his precepts. And all of these things, we're putting the idols, we're putting out the groves, we're getting rid of it all, and our hearts are seeking God and God alone. This is huge. Mm-hmm. And so you see the reason why God is saying that Asa was a godly, a good king, and Rehoboam and Abijah were not. Rehoboam and Abijah is like, just do whatever. Go bow down to your idols. Go bow down to your groves. Do whatever. But he's like, no, we're getting rid of all that. And if you don't serve God, then we're going to put you to death. Right? And even if you continue reading this, Asa's grandmother had idols and had groves and whatnot. And so he put her out of the place as being the queen mother, if you will. It says here, the mother of Asa, it was his grandmother. If you look in 1 Kings, they didn't really delineate very well between fathers and grandfathers and all that. And so anyway, he put her out of her position. He's like, hey, if you're going to worship idols and do these different things, you no longer get to sit on the throne. You no longer get your crown. You no longer get that privileged position. Put her out of it. Tore down her groves, do all that. And so he had given great amounts of things to the house of the Lord, and he had dedicated all these things, and he had led the people to worship God. And so this was in the 15th year, and verse 19, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So 20 years elapsed coming off of this revival. The people are serving God. The people are excited. They've made commitments. But once again, time passes. There's no war. There's ease. And then at the end of these 20 years of ease, chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So Israel, the northern kingdom, had been really curtailed by Abijah's defeat of them. They didn't come against him, but finally, in the 35th year of Asa, the northern kingdom starts building up the border cities. And the idea behind that is we're not going to go down and we're not going to attack them, but if we build on this border city, it's almost like a controlled border, like you would be between, like they used to have between Ireland and Northern Ireland. And it could control commerce. They wouldn't allow trading to go through. The merchantmen wouldn't be able to cross over. People from the north wouldn't be able to get down to the south to worship at Jerusalem. And so they are doing this for control. They're doing it to hurt Judah's economy. This is their goal. And because of this, he's like, okay, they're going to hurt our economy. They're going to strengthen themselves. And it's only a matter of time before they attack. And so, according to what Asa has done in the past, what should he do now? Call it to God. That's the easy answer, right? God's already shown himself. He's already proven himself. They've already dedicated themselves. But 35 years has taken, has came and gone, right? So what's happened to Asa? He softened. He's aged. Mm-hmm. And with age comes weakness.
Wants ease.
Yeah, wanting ease. He's past wanting to fight, right? Doesn't want to fight. He's going to be insecure because he's no longer able to go out and lead the charge. He's no longer able to lead the armies. And so because of these different things that are coming into his life, and some of them is just a guess because knowing the human mind, right? But he is now an old man. He perceives a threat coming, and rather than calling out to God, he trusts in the Syrians, right? And so he went to the king of Syria that dwelt in Damascus. He took all of the gold and silver, even taking it out of the temple and out of his treasuries, and gave it to the king of Damascus that had an agreement with Israel already. And he says, I'll give you this gold and silver. You break your league with Israel and turn against them. Okay? Be traitors to them, because basically they were mercenaries and they were hired out to the highest bidder. And so he says, I'm going to pay you all this. You break your league with them, turn against them, defeat them for me, and you can have all this stuff. And so he trusts in Syria instead of in God. So anyway, the Syrians break their league. They go against Israel. And whenever the king of Israel, Baasha, hears about this and that the Syrians have turned on them and are attacking them, they left off building this this border city, this control point, and went to fight the Syrians. And so Asa then has all the people of Judah to go and carry off all their building supplies, steal all their building supplies, and go down and build greater reinforcements in their cities. And so because of that, in verse 7, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose hearts are perfect before him or toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. And so the prophet comes to him and he says, why didn't you just trust God? If you would have trusted God like you had in the past, God would have gave you victory over all of these people. You would have destroyed them. But now, not only have you not destroyed the people that was coming against you, you have now supported the ones that are going to be a pain in your side from here on out. Mm-hmm. You have given all of your gold and your silver to these people who God would have given you victory over, but you didn't trust him. You trusted them. You paid the enemy to protect you rather than trusting God to protect you. And so from now on, you're going to have wars. And so the lesson for us as Christians today is, over time, we normally think that with age comes maturity and comes spiritual growth and strength, right? Mm-hmm. But that's not necessarily the case. It's not an automatic thing. We don't just automatically grow stronger in our faith over time, but it takes walking with God and trusting him and exercising faith over time that we're able to grow. The spiritual giants that we see are not necessarily spiritual giants just because of age or how long they've been in church. But it's because of a faithful walk with the Lord throughout their lives, then they can grow. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes, length of time can breed complacency. Sometimes we grow tired in the way, and there are risks, there are dangers that we have to watch out for, or else whenever we get old, or not even necessarily because of age, but because of time that goes by, we can drift into complacency, we can drift away from God, we can allow other things to get a hold of our heart and our attention, and because of that, we don't rely, we don't trust in Him. We actually regress in our walk with God. We regress in our faith and actually become weaker at length. And that's what happened with Asa. And so at the end, he's been walking with God all this time. He has a great record, but he doesn't finish well. This is something we were talking about the other night when we were talking about Clarence Sexton. And I said, one of the reasons why I admired him is that he finished well. He got to the end without wavering. And Asa is one of those examples that shows why that is a rare thing. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of people say, well, I've already put in my time, and they just kind of turn it off at the end. And this is what happened to him. And at the end, he kind of blew out. And one of the crazy things about it is after Hanani rebukes him, you think back to Nathan the prophet. Mm-hmm. Nathan comes to David and says, there was a traveler that came through, and all, you remember the whole story? David says, this man should pay. He's going to have all these things happen to him. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And David repents.
Right.
But unfortunately, Asa is no David. And instead of repenting, verse 10, he was wroth with the seer and put him in prison. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So it seems like there were several people who were critical of his foreign policy. They were critical of what he was doing. You could have trusted in God. God would have gave us victory like he did in the past. You trust in the Syrians. You've robbed the temple. You've robbed us of blessing. And he says, well, I'm mad at all of you. Put you all in jail. Now, the Bible tells us that the heart of Asa was perfect with God throughout his entire reign. Doesn't seem like it here, right? So how is there an apparent contradiction?
He sinned. He hasn't
lost his salvation. Okay. But even his heart being right with God is not necessarily a matter of salvation, but it is a matter of whether God has his heart or not, right? But here's where I've landed on this, okay? Is I believe that Asa had a desire, had a want to serve God, and for a time here, he blew it. He made a mistake. It didn't mean that he turned away from God, that he had any less desire to serve God, but at this particular time, he messed up, and he knew it. But in his pride, he wouldn't own it. There are plenty of people who have a complete, sincere desire to serve God. They love the Lord. They want to serve him, but in a moment of weakness, in a moment of flesh, they mess up. They fail because we're human. He was an old man. The fight seemed too much. He had grown complacent over time. And whenever this enemy came up, he saw a fleshly answer, one that could keep him from having to fight a fight. And he took that rather than relying on God. And as soon as the prophet came and said, you messed up, rather than him saying, yeah, you're right, he knew he was right. He knew the prophet was right. He's like, I messed up. But how easy is it for us when we mess up and we realize it, for us to get upset, for us to get angry, and for us to turn against the one who is actually trying to push us toward right? This is why it's important for us to have a relationship with people who can hold us accountable.
Yeah.
This is why it's good to have friends, to have loved ones, to have iron to sharpen iron, so that whenever you do go astray, they can come to you, they can point their finger to that, they can say, thou art the man, and it'll make you angry. It'll make you upset, but you need to have enough character, enough wherewithal about yourself to say, yes, you're right, as bad as I hate to admit it, and then get it right. But that's not what he did. He wants to serve God. He's wanting to do what's right. He knows he messed up, and whenever it's pointed out, instead of him repenting, instead of him getting it correct, he punishes the one, he shoots the messenger, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
puts them in jail. And it continues that at the end of his life, verse 12, and Asa in his 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until the disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his father and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kind of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. So up to year 35, he was doing well. At year 35, he gave in to a moment of weakness. He trusted in his flesh rather than trusting in God. Rather than admitting it and getting back on track, he doubled down. He persecuted the ones who tried to help him. And then because of that, because he knew he sinned, because he failed, he felt unworthy to go to God whenever he needed it. He had an illness in his feet, and rather than going to God and rather than saying, God, I messed up, and confessing his sin, getting right with God, and seeking after God, he still refused. And I just have a feeling, I have an inkling, if you will, that one of the reasons he didn't go to God, that he went to the physicians, is he says, I already messed up and I can't go back to God now. And the reason I have that inkling is because I face the very same thing whenever I sin and the devil comes in and creeps into my ear and he says, why would God do anything for you after what you did? Right? Because whenever we sin, we are like Adam and Eve in the garden. We hide ourselves, we sew our fig leaves together, and we are afraid of God. And rather than running to him, we run away from him. And I think that's what Asa did at the end. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to do what was right. He loved God. He messed up, and he felt separated from God. And rather than going to God and getting it right, he continued in guilt and in shame to walk at a distance from God. And so he was diseased in his feet, but yet he didn't feel as if he could go to God because of his mistakes and his failures. Now, that might be me reading into it a little bit, but I believe that's one of the reasons why it says that his heart was perfect before God. He loved God. He wanted to serve God. But because of his failures, he would not come back to God at the end. Because isn't that what the devil does in our minds, in our hearts? Is he says, after what you did, after the sins that you've committed, God doesn't want to hear from you. He's not going to help you now. You've already messed up too much. You've already went too far. And so because of that, Asa went to the grave in this state of a failure. And so for us as Christians, just because we start well doesn't mean we finish well. That takes us continually having a walk with God, walking circumspectly, paying attention to what's going on around us, confessing sin quickly, getting it behind us, and continuing to walk with him. So with that being said, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight with Asa and Abijam? No one has anything. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word and for all the examples that we find in it, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you record the good as well as the bad, and Lord, that all things that are written are for our learning. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take these lessons that we can learn from these people, apply them to our lives. Lord, help us not to grow careless in our walk with you. Help us, Lord, not to become complacent, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us all that we may finish well, that we would seek you above all things. And whenever we do mess up, that we come back to you, that we would get it right and continue with you, Lord. And we just thank you for all that you do and all you're going to do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.